thanks, Wes. He's a representative from Walt Disney. You know, he does that all the time, and especially all the jumping and dancing and everything else. He is part owner, okay? Well, Emily's not here today. She's on vacation. And that means Rose has a wonderful week. She's had a wonderful week this week, so. I have to say that because, you know, Emory and I enjoy teaching together, but he always gives me the hard stuff. I don't know why. He just says, you do this. You do better than this. So anyway, a couple of references there. All kinds of stuff. If you're with us for the first time, we are in a study in Titus. And basically, we came to this verse here, very first verse there of the whole book, and the scripture says, to further the faith of God's elect. And so Emory said, well, we need to kind of take a look at that. There's a lot of discussion about election and predestination and all that that goes with that. So he said, why don't you take that? I said, okay, well, I can't do that in 1 week. He said, well, I'll just take a couple weeks and do that and go over that. And so we began to kind of think through that and process that through. And there are all kinds of material available. So just a couple of books that might be beneficial. Election and Free Will by Robert Peterson is a good book that you might want to pick up. And then Debating Calvinism by J. Wesley White. Both of those are known as scholars in their areas, and they've done excellent work on those. The Debating Calvinism is a little thicker, a little longer, but it's a dialogue between two individuals, one that takes the two different positions we're going to talk about today, and they answer the questions that you go through in understanding Reformed theology for Protestants in our day and age. Reformed theology has been kind of known as Calvinism. And so there's two aspects to that. What I want to do is kind of bring you up to date. If you were here 2 weeks ago, we had an outline that kind of looked like this. I hope you brought it back. Brother Jay?
Haven't you seen the Southern Baptist of Texas paper this last time about the discussion between the Calvinists and the non-Calvinists in the Baptist today?
Oh, yeah, we had the recommendation was presented. We had a committee assigned last year, and they made their report this year. The committee is made up of about 18 different individuals that are a good cross-section of the convention there, and that came out in June, and there's a follow-up as well. So it's a really good, let's say, overview of the discussion, and there's some wonderful scholars on that. So yeah, it's before us, and it's in our discussion, and it's in the theological realm of Southern Baptist life right now. So it's a good thing for us to kind of look at and go over. We talked about this 2 weeks ago. The Greek term there is a two-part term there, from and together, or to gather from, or to pick out from. And so it's a picture there of drawing from, the noun form, that which is chosen or selected. So Calvinism has to do with predestination and election. And we looked at these two verses here, and I tried to put a combination of a lot of different verses that kind of fit together there to show you that we're not talking about an easy discussion. There's all kinds of references that will flow into this discussion, and all kinds of scriptural references to choose from. And then we came to this source here, there, God's grace is foreknown and foreseen. Now, there's a great discussion we're going to have today on those two terms, because that's a major link in the cog of how you understand election and predestination. And I think I shared with you 2 weeks ago, the term election and predestination are interchanged. So when you hear somebody say election or predestination, they're talking about salvation from redemption past or into redemption future. So they're talking about all of salvation there. man is responsible, and the will of God in the will of God there. And that verse there comes right out of 1 John 1:22. So we'll look at a whole bunch of them there. Here's a simple thing. It's important and it's controversial. It's important to understand the plan of salvation from God's perspective and what the Scriptures teach. But there are different opinions, and I'll show you that. We looked last week at the first T here, and we stopped really at what Pelagius' understanding was. And what I thought I'd do is, and Fred said, don't let me go to sleep today. I said, well, I got church history here. I'll try to make it. I'll try to keep you awake, Fred. But it's church history. So in class, you know, people go to sleep in church history sometimes. So, but what I thought I would do is kind of walk you through this. So that's on your outline if you have it, and then I'm going to expand it. So turn your outline over if you want to take any notes. You can take some notes there. We've divided the section into periods of church history. So again, it is a church history class. The first period, known as the ancient period, or the early church fathers, it's known as the patristic period. Patristics deals with the study of the early church fathers. And we say church fathers, we're talking about those who pastored churches, and they basically stayed in one area most of their life. For instance, Augustine was basically born in 354 and died in 430, but he is from North Africa, okay, and became the pastor of a church or a community, Hippo, Africa, in the year 395. And from 395 until his death, that's where he pastored. And so his writing and his ministry, all is in one area there. And then Pelagius was born, amazingly, 354, the same year. Now, Augustine was born in North Africa. Pelagius was born in the British Isles, in the UK. And they both converged in Italy. And they came together as a result of their studies in theology. Let me give you a little background of Augustine first. Because what we're going to see is there are two, if we were to put a church history's chart here, there are two basic, let's say, peaks or mountain peaks that are the focus of this discussion of election and predestination. The first one begins with these two guys right here, okay, in the fourth century. The second one is between John Calvin and Jacob Arminius in the 16th century, or the Reformed area. Okay, so those are the two peaks, if we were to do. But then you've got little dips here all the way through church history to bring us to where we are today. So this has been a discussion that's going on for 2,000 years. And so when I show you the perspectives there, some of you are going to come down in this area here, some of you come down in this area here, and that's fine and good, because there are scriptural foundations for both of the views, and that some just take their interpretation a little bit differently. So we don't want to lose fellowship over this, okay? And that's what's happened during church history. Somebody didn't believe, and so as a result of that, there was a schism, a division there. So whether you believe this about the second coming of Christ or that, or that doesn't cause us to split. Some being a premillennialist, some being an amillennialist. Well, that shouldn't, because Christ, you don't understand the second coming of Christ from my perspective. That means I shouldn't have fellowship with you. No, that's hogwash. So we're all talking about different views of God's plan of redemption, God's plan of salvation. Well, let's begin with Augustine. Augustine was not saved until he was 33 years old. He grew up in a family and had a law degree, taught rhetoric at Milan University in Italy, and basically was a very well-educated man. But from the time he was 18 or so until the time he was saved, he lived a very sinful life. He lived a life, we would say, the Hugh Hefner life, involved in all kinds, everything the world had to offer, every vice available to him, that's what he lived in. And he was known for his sinfulness, especially during the time of 25 until he met Christ at 33. His life's verse, let me just turn over here with me, we'll just look at different verses there. Look over in Romans chapter 13. And some of you may have already jotted this down because I've made reference to it before, but now it comes into context of what we're studying. So last time it was just a passing thing. This time I want you to write it down in your Bible there in your margin. Look with me at verses 11, 12, and 13. And do this, knowing the time, that now is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light, and let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry or drunkenness, and not in lewdness or lust, not in strife or envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Well, verses 13 and 14, Augustine heard this passage of Scripture from his pastor Ambrose, who was the Bishop of Milan, and began to hear his preaching there, and was convicted on a particular day there, and he just said, I've got to get to the Word of God, got to get to the Word of God. Well, he opened the Word of God, and it came open to Romans 13:13, and he read the verse there, and it was so convicting to him because that was the lifestyle that he lived. Let us walk properly as in the day, and not in revelry and drunkenness and lewdness and lust and strife and envy. Well, that was exactly his life. And so through that conviction there, he committed his life to Christ there and began to listen and study under the tutelage of the bishop there in Milan there. And he had a great concern for the Scriptures, had a great love for the Scriptures there. But his love for the Scriptures and his own experience of sinfulness helped develop his theology. That's why I shared a couple weeks ago, I think that we all think that we're objective, but most of us have our own opinions about why we believe what we believe because of presuppositions that we've grown up with and been taught and things we've experienced ourselves. So I'm going to try to point that out to you here. He taught that we... Let me get this for you really good. I jotted this down because I wanted to make sure that I'm saying correctly what has been written. He taught that we had free will to do as we choose because of Adam's original sin. And the will of man is bent towards sin so that we will sin and act sinfully. Okay? So because of his own experience and his sinfulness there, he understood that Adam's original sin gave man a bent towards sin there, that we would automatically sin when we were given the choice. Even though we had free will, we were going to sin as we were given the choice. He taught that grace does not simply provide the option for salvation, but it always accomplishes what it purposes. Now, did you hear that? That's from God. He's understanding salvation there from, if God's going to give grace, he's going to provide for you to accept grace and receive grace. And he coined a phrase called preventative grace. Preventative grace. You might want to jot that one down. That's one to look over and look up. Preventative grace means grace that comes before. In other words, as God speaks to your heart there through the Word of God, through preaching, through experience or whatever, he gives grace before so that when that Word comes, that grace mixed with that Word and mixed with faith there, that will help bring you to an understanding of what that really means. So Augustine began to see that God was working there through grace there, and then the question comes in. Then here's the question that comes all the way through church history, okay? So if you want a question, we're going to deal with today. Here it is. The question is this. Then why do some people receive God's grace and others do not? Why do some people respond to God's grace and others do not? If preventative grace is always available, grace that comes before in every situation, then why do some receive it? Why do some reject it? Well, there's our age-old question. And here's what Augustine said. The reason why one person is assisted by grace and another person is not helped must be referred to the secret judgments of God. We don't have the right to speculate as to God's reasoning why. So in other words, Augustine said, I can't answer that question. All I know is I was a sinner. God gave his grace to me. I responded and was saved there. I can't answer why somebody else doesn't respond or why this individual does, this individual. That's in the providence, and he began to coin not only sovereignty but providence there. That's in the foreseeing, the providence to see before. That's in God's knowledge and God's wisdom. So that set out there that God was the author of salvation, and it's in his own choosing that salvation comes. Well, then comes Pelagius, okay? Pelagius was born in 354 in Britain. He came to Rome because he began to hear the teachings of Augustine there, and he wanted to refute them. He did not accept them. Why? Because Pelagius, whereas Augustine grew up a tremendous, I say tremendous, a hell-bound sinner living in sin, Pelagius was a moral man. He didn't involve himself in sin. He chose to do things right from the beginning of his life there. He grew up in a good home there. All the things that he was taught to do, he was what is known as a moralist. Everything about his decisions were moral and what's right and what's wrong there. So he grew up with this concept of moral living. Early on in his life there, he accepted the salvation experience there. So all this time frame, he's growing up with not a lot of emphasis of sin in his own life, not the experience of sin in his own life. My sweet wife is a moralist. In the fact, here's the expression I want to express, and you know, I'll probably get for this, but we've been married this December 37 years. She's never once ever smoked a cigarette or been around one. She has been around them, but she's never smoked one. Never had any alcohol. Never had any drugs unless the doctor prescribed them for something specific that she had to have. I mean, she even went through childbirth just natural. I mean, you know, she's tough, I'm telling you. But she has the moralist concept of you do what's right. You do the right thing there, okay? On the other hand, I'm a Augustine. I mean, I went the other way. I grew up and involved in all kinds of stuff there. And I'll even be honest with you, I'm better than Bill Clinton. I inhaled. I mean, But the difference is simply this. We still need Christ. We still need to be saved from our sin. So the biggest sinner and the biggest moralist both need Christ there. But Pelagius came to an understanding of salvation in a different perspective. Okay, that's the whole point I'm trying to make. And basically, he believed that in the ideal of moral responsibility. Now, what does that mean? Moral responsibility entails moral ability. In other words, if God holds us responsible to act in a certain way, then it must be by his power that we are able to act. In other words, if we are responsible, he's going to allow us to respond correctly. If not, then God would not be a God of justice. He would be unjust, holding us responsible for something we couldn't do. Okay? So he began to argue there that no, what he was saying though is Augustine said, all men are born sinners and they're going to sin. Pelagius said, all men are born prone to sin, and their environment or their past develops how they respond in the certain setting. He also believed in prevenient grace, which grace comes before. And how you respond to that grace was what would be how you would choose evil or good. Okay, so there comes a conflict there. He rejected Augustine's original sin, that sin did not pass to all people. He just simply said that Adam's guilt and corruption passed on to the human race because Adam was a poor example. And as a result of being a poor example, then we who follow in Adam's likeness also choose to sin. But we absolutely have free will. and he taught that grace is not divine renewal or even divine assistance, but grace is the revelation of God's moral law, first in creation, then in Mosaic law, and then revealed in Jesus Christ. So in other words, we are born in with a prone nature to sin, okay? Our bent is towards sin. We're prone to sin there. But because of the moral responsibility God's given us and the moralness of who God is, He has given us law. So as we see law, we respond yes or no. We see creation. We see there is God or there is not a God. I'm going to respond to God or I'm not going to respond to God. So basically in creation, there's a reality, there is a God. So I'm going to respond to the goodness of God or to the evilness of man there. Then you move on that to the law that God's given in His Word there. And you move on to Jesus Christ there. God's given us example of Jesus Christ there. And the moralist says, I'm going to respond to who Jesus is based upon the grace given to me and going to be saved there. So there's two concepts of looking at salvation. Now, how muddy did I get that for you? Do you understand? Augustine said that Adam's original sin was passed on to all men, and as a result of that, we're all sinners there, and what we do normally is sin. Pelagius said Adam was a bad example, okay? God's bigger than that, and if we follow Adam's example, we'll do the same thing, but God has given us grace to respond correctly. Joe?
Augustine basically said
right. That's right. Well, just watch what happens, okay? That's why church history is all around here, okay? So there's your two settings there, okay? And I'll give you some, I don't want to give you these big words. In other words, Augustine taught divine monergism. Let me spell it for you. Divine, okay? No, it's divine, not division. And this equals grace . Do you know why doctors write in Latin? Because you can't read the writing anyway, okay? And Pelagius believed in human. Or what equals basically human merit. Okay, there's our first big mountain. We've got two different views there that depict what salvation is. Grace alone, merit of man who has the ability, moral responsibility. If God's given us the right to make the decision, or He's placed upon us a decision we must make, He's also given us the moral understanding to make the right decision. You see the difference there? So there's a discussion going on here. Let's move forward. This is going to be the colliding place over and over and over again all the way through to where we are today. Medieval period, 500 to 1500, known as the Dark Ages, or more rightly so, I would say the Dark Ages of preaching. There's not a lot of preaching during this time frame. The illiterate population becomes increasingly great. There's not a lot of education there. But we have a renewed emphasis in the 6th century, 529, called semi-Pelagianism, okay? And semi-Pelagianism taught that they reject original sin, that not all men are sinful there, like Augustine taught there, but that we have an absolute free will, but sin has weakened our free will, okay? So it's almost the same as what Pelagian's saying, it's just a little different aspect there. We have a weakened free will. People initiate grace, and God rewards them for divine aid. So in other words, man moves towards grace, God rewards. And there's that picture of Pelagianism there. Well, the Synod at Orange, 529, basically discussed both of these, and they condemned semi-Pelagianism, and they affirmed as a church Augustine's teaching of original sin and moral inability. In other words, they did not use the term election or predestination in 529. So they dropped that out. Now they talked about moral inability and original sin. Fast forward to I left out one section there, but we'll fast forward to, it's right there, Thomas Aquinas, okay? So we move from 529 to 1225. Thomas Aquinas is known as the chief, he is the chief theologian, but I was going to ask this first. How many former Roman Catholics do we have in the class? Okay, so a handful. Thomas Aquinas is the chief theologian for Roman Catholic theology. Okay, so in 1225, when he was born there, by 1250, he's rethinking everything that Augustine has taught, and he begins to develop the thinking patterns of what have come to be known as the foundation for Roman Catholic theology. And so Thomas Aquinas said was, basically, he reaffirms Augustine's doctrine of original sin, but he adds to that what he calls the doctrine of general providence, that God is at work and man must respond. And so there's a new term that's connected here that comes out there, and it is called... I'm sorry, you can't see that in the back. Gracious. Synergism. And this is a combination. Of grace and human merit that comes together in a mixture. Okay? So Thomas Aquinas began to say, yes, all men are sinful. He accepted Augustine's original sin, but he also accepted the ability of moral responsibility of the human being there, and that God works in both in bringing a common picture, a common practice, a common setting there for a man to be able to respond in his moral responsibility. Yes, he is sinful. He can't do anything but sin there. He's going to choose wrong there. But God, in his wisdom there, brings about what is a gracious synergism, and there's a combination. So in order for man to be saved, he has to respond to the grace of God, but God has to give the grace of God. When God gives the grace of God, man responds there, salvation takes place. So that is the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. And they fulfill that in the dispensing of the sacraments. You see, you're not saved in the Roman Catholic Church because you profess Jesus Christ. You're saved because you partake in the sacraments. It's man's responsibility to partake in the sacraments there. And as the sacraments are placed forward by the church and representatives of the church in connection with God's giving the sacraments to the Roman Catholic Church and man coming to the church there to receive those, salvation takes place. So the Roman Catholic, you're going to heaven because you're a member of the Roman Catholic Church. I'm going to heaven because I have a personal relationship with Jesus. So you see the difference here we're coming to now? Now as a result of this division, now we have the Roman Catholic Church developing this combination understanding of structure, okay? And that's going to get us into the Reformation, all right? Because the Reformers basically said the Roman Catholic Church is wrong. And they began to argue based upon scriptural teaching. And who are the guys? Martin Luther. Erasmus was his counterpart there that take the two positions. But the three main reformers there are Martin Luther, John Ulrich Zwingli, and John Calvin. Luther in Germany, Zwingli in Switzerland, and Calvin in France. And those are the three main areas there, okay, of the Reformation. Now, Calvin ends up moving to Geneva, Switzerland, because during the 17th century, French population was basically totally Catholic, and the monarch of that time frame, Louis XIII, Henry IV, Louis XIII, Louis XIV, were Catholics, and they were taught to be Catholics, and they were taught to hate all Protestants. So in France, there developed this hatred for what was known as French Huguenots, or French Protestants there. If you want to know more about that, I've spent the last 3 years of my life studying French history in the 16th and 17th century. That's what my dissertation is on, and I could talk with you for a long time about the development of preaching during that time frame. And I can tell you more about Louis XIII, Louis XIV that you probably want to know. But Louis XIV was known as the Sun King, and the golden age of French eloquence was during his time frame. During that time frame in 1660 to 1682, Versailles was built, and Versailles was the mansion of the king there, the property of the king there. If you think taxes are bad now, during the time frame where Louis was a king, 63 cents out of every dollar went to the government to build Versailles. Now you understand why in 1789, 100 years later, the French people revolted and they cut off the heads of the monarchs. Okay, so anyway, back to Hitler.
75 cents.
Well, not yet. So anyway, here we are in the Reformation period. The Reformation period was a time of revisiting what the Scriptures say, okay? Just getting back to what the Word of God says, and that's exactly what the Reformers wanted to do. They wanted to get back to the Word of God, and what does the Word of God teach us? And that was our whole focus there. The Protestant view, I talked about this earlier, the Protestant view of predestination is called Calvinism. You got our three guys there. Here's the question that came forth, okay, in the Reformers. What, if anything, do human beings contribute to the process of divine grace? So we're revisiting the same discussion we've had for these last 1,000 years there. Luther accepted this position here, as Augustine did. Erasmus accepted this position here, so now we have a conflict again there, human merit there. And Erasmus wrote in 1524 his book On the Freedom of the Will. And what he did was he basically began to rewrite, restate Pelagius and semi-Pelagianism that came forward there. And here's what he says. Quote, "For although free choice is damaged by sin, it is nevertheless not extinguished by it. And although it has become so lame in the process that before we receive grace, we are more readily inclined towards evil than good, yet it is not altogether cut out." So he takes really a semi-Pelagian, we have a weakened will there, and we begin to revisit that man has the ability, but he normally chooses a wrong than right there. Well, Luther countered in his book On the Bondage of the Will. See the difference there? In church history, when somebody wrote a book and they just countered it. So Erasmus, On the Free Will of Man, On the Freedom of the Will, okay? Martin Luther wrote On the Bondage of the Will, okay? So he just responded there, and he said, only God has free will. Now get this, what Luther says. Only God has free will. You got to think on that one there. Only God has free will. Man is enslaved to sin. For Luther, any form of synergism, a combination, okay, was a theology that was based in a misunderstanding of the cross. Because the cross crushes all pride. Luther insisted on the theology of the cross, which allowed him to back into understanding election and predestination. The cross is God's greatest demonstration that man is utterly helpless to save himself. And without the cross, no grace could be given. Therefore, grace comes as man receives what God has done in the theology of the cross. So without the cross, we have... So Luther came to it. He came to election and predestination from the aspect of the importance of the death of Christ and his death on the cross. So he developed the theology of the cross, or the glory of the cross, what some would say. Well, John Calvin was born in 1509 and died in 1564. He was a Frenchman known as the Reformer of Geneva, and he developed probably what we would say is a combination of trying to bring church government and civil government together to rule a community. That God was in charge of everything, so the community, even the civil government, should be under the authority of God as well. And he developed two works there. His first work, 1543, was concerning free will, and his second one, concerning the eternal predestination of God. He also accepted Augustine's approach to God's sovereignty and God's original and man's original sin. We're all sinful. We cannot respond. We're only going to be sinful there. And as a result of that, he developed his theology, what is known as the 5 points of Calvinism. But before we get to 5 points of Calvinism, I want to share with you who Jacob Arminius is. John Calvin established an academy in Geneva. And when he died in 1564, his number one student, Theodore Beza, B-E-Z-A, basically became the principal of the academy. Now, oftentimes when someone teaches and they have a student, their student is either going to accept or reject some of their theology, wouldn't you say? Or they're going to adjust it to some degree. In other words, I don't believe everything exactly as my father believed it, nor did he believe everything exactly as his father taught him. But we're in the same vein of thinking about what the Word of God is, what the Word of God does there. But as we grow and as we study, we make a little bit of adjustments. Not everybody that's a member of Sagemont believes exactly the same thing on every notion there. If we were to talk about that, we'd find that out there. But we all are. We come together in worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ at Sagemont Church. Well, Theodore Beza took what John Calvin said in his understanding of redemption and theology there, and he began to tweak it. Calvin was willing to allow the tension of God's divine sovereignty and man's free will, that tension that says, I'm not sure what happens there. He was willing to allow that tension to hang out there, okay? Just let that take place. That's a tension that you can't always answer. You're not going to be able to answer all those questions there. Theodore Beza was this theologian that says, no, you got to be able to answer the question there. And so under Beza's approach, what was developed is what's called today as double predestination. Now, what does that mean? Well, in predestination, there are those that teach that since God is sovereign and He's the one in selecting there, there are some selected for heaven and some selected for hell. And that's assumed, okay? But John Calvin never taught that, okay? Beza did. He said it's logical. If God selected these for heaven, then He selected these for hell. And so double predestination began to get into the mix there, that in Calvinism, God's not only choosing those who will go to heaven, He's choosing those who will go to hell. Time out. Nowhere in Scripture does it say anything about God choosing for those other than the angels to go to hell. Salvation is for all men, and those who respond to the grace of God will be saved. So predestination always has to do with the salvation of man, never the condemnation of man. Keep that in mind. Why? Because we're all condemned. We're already condemned. We're sinners. We're born in our sin. If we take the scripture that says we're born in our sins, there from Paul's perspective there, our condemnation is sealed because we are sinners. Okay, so Beza's concept there of some going to heaven, some going to hell, based upon God's plan there, was faulty. But that began to move forward there. Well, Jacob Arminius, okay, you got Calvin, you got Beza, and you got Jacob Arminius, okay? So one, two, three. Arminius grew up in the academy of John Calvin under Theodore Beza. And he rejected Beza's understanding of some going to heaven and some going to hell. And as a result of that, developed his own personal theology. He was born in 1560, died in 1609. He was a native of the Netherlands, but he came to Geneva School there to study under Calvin and Beza there. And what he came up with in 1608 is known as the Declaration of Sentiments. Declaration of Sentiments. He accepted original sin, as Augustine did, and man's inability to propose a different understanding of God's salvation. He said, wait a minute, here's what I want to share with you. Election to salvation is based on foreseen faith. Election to salvation is based upon foreseen faith. In other words, God planned to save those particular folks, not everyone. Both Calvin believed that God was particularly saving those that he selected. God planned to save those particular to his own salvation there, whom he foresees will exercise faith. And so Arminius adjusted Augustine's view of preventative grace, preceding grace, and he said grace was sufficient for salvation and it is conferred upon the elect and the non-elect. But because of God's foreseen and foreknown knowledge, God only selects those who he sees beforehand are going to respond to the grace of God when it's given to them. Okay? So it's all wrapped up in the foreknowledge or the foreseeing of God's wisdom. So God sees, and as a result of that, he only chooses those who are going to respond or add to that. So Arminianism is summarized in his foreseen understanding or foreseen faith. A thing that does not come to pass because it has not... No, let me say this again, okay? Let me read it right. A thing does not come to pass because it has been foreknown, but it is foreknown because it has not yet come to pass. Well, that's, you got to wrap your mind around that a little bit there, but it's all back in this theology. See, I told you church history will put you to sleep, won't it? That's right. Emmy's on vacation. So anyway, that's and what took place was in the at the Synod of Dort. And when I say Synod, these are all like we'd have the Southern Baptist Convention. We'd say convention. That's their convention there in 1618 and 1619. There they took the two aspects there of what was being taught there, and they began to discuss it. They began to have a dialogue there. Did you know the 5 points of Arminianism were stated and put out there before the 5 points of Calvinism? Yes, they were, okay? And I should have given them to you, but I didn't. The 5 points of Arminianism, let me write them down. Let me give them to you if I have them here somewhere. And if I don't, you just say, oh my gosh, I can't believe he did that. The 5 points of Arminianism are known as Arminian responsivism. Number one, conditional election. There are some going to be saved. Number two, universal atonement. Salvation has been made available for all. Number three, total depravity or preventative grace. Number four, resistible grace. Grace can be resisted. And number five, conditional perseverance. Or some will persevere to the end, some will not. So conditional election, universal atonement, total depravity, resistible grace, and conditional perseverance. Those were the 5 points that Jacob Arminius came up with. In the Synod at Dort there, they discussed those, and as a result of discussing that, the church came up with this understanding of Calvin's theology. There are 5 points that are responsive. Number one, total depravity. Man is sinful. He will sin. Number two, unconditional election. Number three, limited or particular atonement is what they said. Number four, irresistible grace. And number five, the perseverance of the saints. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Now, if you take the first words of each one of those, what does it spell? T-U-L-I-P, tulip. And so Calvinism has been known as a theology of tulip, a tulip theology there. And you know more about Calvinism than you do Arminianism. So, again, all through church history, you have a statement made and a reaction to it. A statement made and a reaction to it. Statement made and a reaction to it. A book written and a reaction to it. And that carries us all the way through. Well, we don't have time to go through the rest of it, but here's what, you know, this continues, okay? It doesn't stop there. The Enlightenment period, John Wesley took the basically the human perspective there, whereas George Whitefield took the divine perspective there, and they were good friends there, but they divided over that. Charles Finney took the synergies that God is involved there, but man has to respond there. So he developed the mourner's bench there, the invitation there, that man is available to respond there if he simply would there. So Charles Finney did the same there. Then you meet Spurgeon was what I would call the greatest five-point Calvinist evangelist that ever lived. He believed the five points of Calvinism, but he believed in preaching and sharing the gospel there that folks might be saved there. So every time he preached, he'd share the gospel there and go right to the cross there because he believed in Luther's understanding there of the theology of the cross that is based upon our inability and God's ability there. So Spurgeon was a great theologian, but he was also a great soul winner there. And those responded to him during his time frame with the hyperists there. They took it even further step further there. Friedrich Schleiermacher is a German, Enlightenment Karl Barth there, same thing. They began to change and tweak a little bit there in a more liberal sense there. And then we come to today. And these three guys here are people that I know personally. Al Mohler is president of Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. He's been there since 1994. Danny Aiken is a longtime friend. He's president of Southeastern Seminary. He's been there since 2003. Paige Patterson is president of Southwestern Seminary, who was president of Southeastern Seminary, who was president of Criswell College. And he happens to be my boss. So I know all three of these guys pretty well there. Al Mohler takes this position here, okay? Danny Aiken is more of a middle of the road. He doesn't take, he's more here, but he's not as strong as Mohler. Mohler's what we say a five-point Calvinist. Danny Aiken's probably a three-point Calvinist. And Dr. Patterson doesn't want to be labeled anything, okay? So he doesn't like, I even asked him, I said, well, you wouldn't even accept the perseverance of the saints that once if you're really saved, you're going to be saved. He said, well, let me explain to you this way. And so we've discussed total depravity and perseverance of the saints. Those two ends there are basically the two tenets that most people agree, whether you're Arminian or whether you're Calvinist there, that that man is sinful and that those who are really saved are going to be saved, okay? We're going to be kept there. So those two points that most folks agree upon. But then there's a wide variance in between. So you'll have to study it yourself. You'll have to find out where you feel like that God leads you and understands you. But just understand this. It doesn't matter whether you come from a moralist background or whether you come from a sinful background. There's only one way to heaven, and it's through the cross. It's through what Jesus Christ has done for us. So I'm just simply grateful. Now, here's my final point on this. I think this whole discussion in the Southern Baptist Convention, or any discussion you get into with anybody at work or anybody in a seminary class or anywhere else, is a mute point. It is a mute point. I mean, we're arguing over or discussing something that's gone through church history for 2,000 years and it hadn't been answered yet. And so we divide over little gnats that get in our tea there when all the world's going to hell. The big point I'm saying is this. Man is sinful, and God is holy, and Christ is the only way to heaven. So I don't care who the elect is or who the non-elect are. My responsibility is to share the message of the gospel with anybody and everybody and let the Holy Spirit do what the Holy Spirit always does. And when that takes place, glory takes place, salvation takes place, and those who don't respond, God, you're in control. You take care of them. And I just leave it at that. So I never worry about, well, he must be not part of the elect. That's God's business. That's not my business. My business is to be involved in sharing the good news of the Great Commission there. And so don't get caught up in a theological discussion saying, well, I'm this, or I'm 4 points, or I'm 5 points, or I'm 1 point, I'm no points. Just know Jesus, love Jesus, and present Jesus to a lost and dying world, and God will do the work. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we love you today because you first loved us. I don't know why you loved me, but I'm grateful that you did. And I'm grateful that you showed that to me in so many different ways. And then I came to a point of brokenness over my own sin, and I accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. And Lord, you've given me the ability to respond and to walk and to pray and to preach and to teach. And Lord, I just honor you. I agree with Luther. I'm nothing apart from the cross. That's what Paul said. So Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand the cross, and we are to be crucified to self daily, that Christ might live within us. Father, I pray that I've not brought confusion or doubt or misunderstanding in this study today. I pray that you would encourage every saint of God in our class and help us to walk faithfully before you and be about the business of sharing the message that brings life to all. We love you and praise you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.